Morning, and we're going to be in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. If I'd been a better Sunday school teacher, we would have had this coordinated and I'd be at the resurrection today, but I'm not. I'm at the trial, all right? But what can you say? We'll do the resurrection at 11 o'clock. Jerry Santoff, would you be so kind as to pray for this service?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for us being here, just being here to be able to glorify your name. Thank you for your word. Just pray that the task that brings us forward will help us to be more like you. And our coming is in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to come now to the arrest of Jesus Christ. We'll go to verse 47. He's explaining to them that he's about to be betrayed. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And we talked about that last week, the idea that that was the sign that he wanted to give, and the sign of betrayal is a kiss. More than likely, that'll be what the mark of the beast is in the book of Revelation. The beast is like unto a leopard, okay? And what's the sign of a leopard? It's a black spot. You want to know how to make one? Put charcoal on your lips and kiss a white sheet. It'll look just like a leopard spot. Okay? How did Absalom betray David? By kissing everyone that came to him. How was Jesus Christ betrayed? Probably be a sacrament in a church, a kiss you'll get from a bishop or someone like that, and take the mark by doing it. That's a speculation. If it's something different, I won't be here. All right? All right. So, verse 49, and forthwith he came to Jesus, said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, isn't that interesting? Didn't say, notice that's a capital F. Friend, that's what he calls him, friend. All right? Wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And this was prophesied in the Psalms. In the Psalms it said, if it had been an enemy, could have said it, but it was thou, my friend. You're the one that did this. And, you know, one of the greatest and hardest things in life, and there's not a person here who has not had it happen to them, where someone you considered a friend betrayed you, okay? There's no one here that hasn't had that happen. When it does happen, remember that Jesus Christ himself said he was touched in every point that we're touched in. Understands what it's like to have a friend betray you. I've often talked about Isaac Berkovic, a man that I knew personally, and Isaac Berkovic survived a Russian concentration camp during World War II. He had been a Jewish butcher when the war started out in Czechoslovakia, a fairly prosperous man, and he wasn't like the average Jew that just went quietly to a concentration camp. He took up arms with his friends and they fought. And they were called the White Czechoslovakians. They were against the communists. They were against the Germans. They were in between the Germans and the Russians. And whichever side took them, it was death. And he would tell the stories of, he was a medic in that group. And when a man got injured or whatever and had to have something amputated, he talked about how that one man would sit up, they'd ply him with liquor and get him drunk, and then one man would sit on his chest and his best friend would sit there and hit him in the face. Well, Isaac sawed his leg off, and that's the only way they could do it. And he lived that way, and eventually the Russians captured him, and because they had been not in the communist camp, they put him in a concentration camp. And he talked about day after day just the starvation. You're eating this little portion of bread and you're laboring every day and without hope. And one day his very best friend from childhood turned him in for some activities he'd been doing. And his friend got one extra piece of bread for doing that. And they stood a locker up And if you think of a locker, like a high school locker, a metal locker, they stood it up in the middle of the compound and they put Isaac in it and said, you will never come out. You will die here. Takes about 30 days to die that way. And all I could think of, that's my best friend from childhood that did this to me. That day, you'd have to understand the history of World War II, but that day, a British train came into the concentration camp, and a British major got out and paid the Russians cash for every one of the Czechoslovakian prisoners that they had. And the Russians took the cash, and Isaac was let out of the locker, sat on a train, eating, and everyone told the British major what his friend had done. The British major stopped the train and put his friend off. Isaac said if he could have lasted one more day, but he couldn't. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, okay? Jesus Christ knew that betrayal, knew what that was like, okay? And again, every one of us has had a time like that. There may be some in here who was that friend, okay? I've done some pretty crummy things to my friends in lifetime, okay? Some I've been able to go back and apologize, others I couldn't. It's over, it's done, okay? They'll have an awful memory of me for life, all right, for the things I did. Thank God for the grace of Jesus Christ, okay? Now, my own familiar friend, so he says, friend, art thou come? They laid hands on Jesus and took him. Verse 51, and behold, one of them, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. We know that that's Peter. We know that from the book of Luke, okay, that Peter did that. If you remember this, Jesus Christ had told them in the book of Luke, he that hath no sword, go get a sword, okay? Why? Because the time has come. And one of the most, one of the harder things for early Christians to understand was the, you know, when is violence necessary and when isn't it necessary, okay? And give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto the Lord what's the Lord's. For example, our Amish brethren out there don't believe that they can ever pick up a sword. They don't believe they can ever go to war. Joe Kine, who grew up Amish, many of you have heard him preach here. He's got his book out there called The Amish My People. He talks about, you know, coming out of the Amish. His father lives over in Ulysses, and for example, his father and mother have 144 grandchildren. All right? That's prolific. All right? That's why the Amish are one of the fastest growing groups in the United States. Not by converting people, just honeymooning. All right? And all right? And we've had some church growth that way. All right? But the thing is, nevertheless, his father, you know, it was a bitter thing to him when Joe stepped out of the Amish and then became a preacher, a Baptist preacher and such. And Joe sat with his father because he wants his father to be born again, to know Jesus Christ. And he sat with him a long time and talked to him. You know what the last words of his father was when he walked out the door? Joe, just don't go to war. Don't go to war, okay? And it just kind of shocked Joe. That was his father's impression now, that you're going to go to war now. You're amongst the English, and you're going to do that. But Jesus Christ never told a soldier, quit being a soldier. Okay? Never told a soldier, quit being a soldier. We know that John the Baptist said, do violence to no man. Okay? And again, keep in mind, these Roman soldiers, didn't bother them at all to go into a village, beat some people up, shake them down for money, that kind of thing. And that was typical for occupying troops. A Christian would never do that, okay? One of the other people I met, I talk about, you know, I spent those years in Athens, Greece, and there, Christos Aneste, Christ is risen, aletheia, truth, okay? Really did happen, and they'd say that, but I knew a man by the name of Siegfried Lukart. And Siegfried ran a house where they allowed Jews to come in who would escape from the Soviet Union, and they would come in and help to get their papers and everything. And for a while, I taught English in that house. And Siegfried told me the story of his father And some of you have heard me tell this story before, but you know my rule. If there's one person here who hasn't heard it, I get to tell all my jokes and stories over again. All right? And, you know, that's why my kids always dreaded another child being born. No, we got to hear the story again. All right? But the thing is Siegfried's father was in the Wehrmacht, German army, and he was a Christian. And at that time, most Germans didn't understand the evil of Adolf Hitler or whatever else, and he was one of the troops that invaded Poland, and he saw it as a great thing. You know, he heard that Germans were being brutalized there and everything, and, you know, they invaded Poland, and he was one of the occupying troops, and what began to happen is a guerrilla movement then began to shoot German troops. And so the Germans, you know, if they found someone with a gun out doing that, they would hang the person. And his father thought, well, that's only right. These people have surrendered. They're out there. And the rules of war are that if you fight in a uniform, you're to be treated as a POW. If you take your uniform off, then you don't get those honors, all right? You'd be treated like a criminal. And so then the day came when it didn't stop, and so they made a rule and said, if there is a German shot in a village, every man in that village will die. So his father began to pray, Lord, don't let that happen, you know, in a village that I'm in. Sure enough, it happened. And there's his father, and so they sent them all out in squads of three. And they would come up to a hut. One man would go to the back door, one would stand at the front door, and they would take turns going in and searching that hut to see if there's a man in there. And his father was in agony. What would I do if indeed I came across someone in there? And so the thing is, they came to one, and he was the one who had to go in, and he took one look at the woman's house and realized there's a man in here. So he searched around, and there was this big pile of furs on a shelf. And he began to look at them one by one, and he opened one and stared straight into the eyes of a 14-year-old boy. And he stared there, and he thought to himself, I'm a Christian. I cannot kill this boy. But I have orders. And he sat there frozen, not knowing what to do. And a voice from outside, one of his friends said, have you searched that house? He said, yes, I have. Then get out of here. So he put it down and got out. 3 years later, the Germans are retreating from Russia. The Russians aren't taking prisoners. At night, they can hear their comrades being tortured by the Russians. It's one of the things the Russians would do. You'd finally fall asleep exhausted. You could actually hear Russians speaking who know they'll torture you to death. They catch you, but you're too exhausted to even run anymore. And you might listen to one of your friends screaming as the Russians slowly torture him, trying to get you to come out and do something so they can shoot more of you. And he said, finally, they came to a place. They were in between Poland and Germany, or Poland and Russia. And he crawled up onto a top of a hill. It was daylight. He had no strength left whatsoever. And he just laid there on top of that hill. The Russians were behind him. And in order to understand, there's so many languages spoken there that German was the common language that the Russians and Poles and everybody would speak to each other, all the people of different languages. And he said, he laid there and he heard an order given with a Russian accent in German, go search the top of that hill. And he just laid there, and a horse came up over the hill with a man on it. And the horse walked over, and the man looked down at him. It's the same boy, 3 years later. And they just stared at each other in recognition. And a voice yelled, have you searched that hill? And the boy said, yes, I have. And he left. Okay. Now that's how a Christian gets in that bind. What do you do? How do you handle things when you have to go to war? How do you handle things? Okay. I think of old Mr. Botens, Dick Botens, talking about seeing children coming into a house in the Philippines. You've just flushed the Japanese out of it. You come in there, and the Japanese just bayonet the children. before they leave. Just bitter. Bayonet the children. Bayonet them, all right? And he said you'd come in there and you'd see a two-year-old boy dying. He's just been bayoneted. And you just hate the people that did that with all your heart. You just can't imagine what you would do to them. And finally, he's one of the first occupation troops in Japan. He got a chance. It's martial law. You know what martial law says? You declare martial law. Let's say an earthquake or something happened here, a great fire or something like that, declare martial law. If you see somebody running out of somebody's house, you shoot him. It's martial law. He's a thief. Okay? There's no right to trial or anything in martial law. It's martial law. And he's in this big, huge warehouse. And they've got all these things, and of course the children who've been starving in Japan, you can ask the Marisons about that, they went through that in Holland, they're starving in Japan, they're coming in trying to steal stuff out of that warehouse, and one day Dick is there, and a young little Japanese boy, about 10 years old, came and pulled on his pant leg. And Dick follows him, and his men have got another Japanese boy, they're stringing him up to hang him. He's been stealing food. And Dick said, fellas, just let it go. He's just a kid. The hatred he had for the Japanese, he saw so many of these Filipino kids mercilessly just butchered, okay? Bayoneted, all that kind of thing. But he couldn't do that. Just let him go. At Dick's funeral, I was able to say, somewhere there's a 70 or 80-year-old Japanese man. Can't help but forget the mercy of that American soldier. Okay? I would hope that when it happens, and it will, okay? I would hope that when it happens, and it will, and that our people are called off to war, that you remember those kind of mercies and you remember those kind of things, okay? And again, Jesus Christ isn't telling people you can't fight. He told them if you have more than one sword, you get one, all right? You need swords. You're going to need them, all right? But you never fight over your faith. You die for your faith. You don't kill people for your faith. All right? It was G.K. Chesterton that said this. He said, when a man goes to war, he does not shoot a man because of what's in front of him. He shoots a man because of who's behind him. Your family, your children, your villages, okay? Never think that Jesus Christ was a pacifist. He was not. But when it came to dying for the things of God, that he was willing to do. Never mix that up. Now, tells him, put your sword away. And we know that he actually puts that ear back on the high priest's servant. We know that. Luke says that. He actually healed him right in front of him. Puts the ear back on. All right? Verse 52, then Jesus said unto him, put again up thy sword in his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And so it is. We have graveyards full of people who perish by the sword. Thinkest thou this, that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? It wouldn't have been any problem for Jesus Christ to defend himself. Okay? First of all, keep in mind, Jesus Christ was a man. What do you mean by that? He was a carpenter. In a day when they had no power tools. Okay? Imagine what it was like to plane a board in those days. Imagine what it was like to take a saw and saw a board in those days. Imagine what it was like to have to hammer things in those days. When you grabbed that man's hands, you knew you shook a man's hand. Alright? You knew that you somebody there with those calluses. You knew that you shook a man's hand when you shook his hand. When he walked into the temple, and they're all selling things and everything else. He kicked the tables over. He platted a whip. Now, how long would it take you to plat a whip? What if you had to sit down there with strips of leather and plat a whip? How long would it take you to do it? People walk by, what's he doing? Platting a whip. You know why? Because the day of vengeance is in my heart. And betraying his father's house. So he's platting a whip. Then he goes in there and it says, no man durst walk through. Nobody dared walk from one end of that place to the other. You know what the equivalent of that is? Go to a biker's flea market sometime, start kicking the tables over. Then stand there and dare anyone to come and get you. Give you an idea of the kind of man Jesus Christ was. He's not using godly powers there. He's just standing there as a carpenter who's worked all his life, who knows these people are wrong. This is my Father's house, and you're not going to treat it that way. Some of the fellows have been reading, Peter and Tim have been reading the story of Peter Cartwright, the old Methodist circuit rider. He talks about being in the camp meeting out west. Out west in those days was places like Indiana, Ohio, Illinois. In the early 1830s, things of that sort. He's at a camp meeting, and some ruffians from town came in to break up the camp meeting. And everybody's crying. Peter Carroll was crying. Went out there and beat the snot out of every one of them. They're laying all over the place. Guys are running away. And some of these preachers, oh, I just can't preach now. Peter Cartwright said, I can. Bottom of me, all right? Beat a couple guys up, go preach, all right? All right, you don't have to give up your manhood to be a Christian, all right? Christianity ought to make you into a man, ought to make everything that in you it can be a man to be a man. Everything that's in you to be a lady to be a lady, it ought to do that. They had the same thing at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. Old Colonel Clark. Ma Clark used to weep. Colonel Clark was a retired, he'd been a Civil War colonel, prosperous in Chicago, selling real estate, commercial real estate, and his wife used to weep every night, God wants us to open a rescue mission. No one had heard of rescue missions in those days. There was only one in the United States. It had been started in New York earlier. Nobody knows if she even ever heard of that. And he just thought, you're a crazy woman. And then one day he's on a train, he goes to Denver, and the Lord showed him, no, go home, you're supposed to start a rescue mission. So he did. So they go into a place in Chicago, the Bowery area of it, whatever, and where all the drunkards and the drug addicts and everybody hangs out. And they said of Colonel Clark's preaching, the best you could say was he tried. He knew how to preach. But he knew how to talk to these men one-on-one. And the first one that got saved had been just a horrible, notorious drunk. And by the way, that's the man that led that mission for 25 years. Okay? That's God's thinking. But one of the first nights there, they're in the auditorium, and the local beer gang decided, we're going to shut this place down. And they said they made a mistake and came one day too late because that man just got saved. And they came in there and began to bust things or whatever else. And that guy got up there and just went in the middle of them. By the time it was done, they're laying out all over the floor. He says, "Is anybody else wants a little bit of this?" Nobody else wanted it. Told Colonel Clark, start preaching. All right? To be a Christian, okay? You'll know when to die, when to live, when to give in, when to fight. That's why you have a Bible. Okay? That's why you have a Bible, to know when that needs to be, okay? Billy Sunday talked about his being in a town in Georgia. This would have been somewhere around 1900, 1910. He's in a town in Georgia and he's preaching and there was a statue in the middle of the town. But it wasn't any great general anything. It just said, to my friend Willie. He'd never seen anything like that before. And so he asked one of the deacons, what's that statue to my friend Willie? They called another deacon over and he said, I built that statue. And he said, early in 1865, the war was almost over. And they asked for volunteers in the Confederate Army to take our uniforms off, meaning no protection if you're captured, to go into Iowa and tear up railroad tracks. And he said, Willie and I were in that group. And he said, we tore up railroad tracks, and he said, but the Union was on us in no time. They captured every one of us. And he said, that lieutenant sentenced us all to hanging the next day. We were out of uniform. We had betrayed the rules of war. We had no rights to the rules of war. And he said the difference was Willie escaped. They caught all the rest of us. There were five of us. Six of us had gone. Five of us were going to get hung. Actually, they were going to get shot is what it was. So he said the next day,
We're standing there tied to a post, blindfolded, and I heard my friend Willie screaming out of the woods, "Stop!" He ran to the lieutenant, told the lieutenant this. He said, "Sir, that's my friend. He has a wife and he has a family at home. I'm a single man. You caught 5 men. I got away. I'm trading myself for him." It's not like today. These were men of honor. Lieutenant said, "Good trade." The man told Billy Sunday, he said, "I screamed," said, "No, no, no." That lieutenant took me off, tied Willie to that post, shot him dead. Lieutenant wrote me a pass. This man is not to be molested. He is to go to his home. When I got here, I made a statue to my friend Willie. Okay? See, to be a Christian knows when you give up your life and when you don't give up your life. C.S. Lewis said this. He said in World War I, he said, "I was a Christian," and he said, "I knew across the way in that trench were Germans that were Christians." He said, "I made up my mind, if one of them shoots and kills me, he's doing his duty. I have no animosity to that man." And he said, "I hope he feels the same, because if I shoot him and kill him, I have no animosity." There's no one when and how to do these things. You know, during the Civil War, one of the things they would do is they'd get sharpshooters and they would shoot men long distances or whatever else. And a lot of times it was felt kind of a dishonorable thing to do. These are guys out there in their camp or whatever else. And so you get a guy particularly good with a rifle and you shoot one of them in his camp or whatever. And Sankey, who wrote so many of our great hymns, all right, Ira Sankey, had been a soldier during the Civil War, and after the war, after he'd become fairly famous, he'd been with D.L. Moody and wrote hymns and everything else. One of the things he used to do is he would take cruises down rivers, and people would pay to go on a cruise with a great Ira Sankey, and he would sing songs and that kind of thing, and they would all go together. And one night he sang all the songs supposed to do. His show was over, and somebody said, "Oh, please sing something else." So he sang a hymn from his childhood. And one of the men, their face went ashen white. And he walked up to Sankey and he said, "Were you in Virginia at so-and-so place?" "Yes, I was." "Were you by the river so-and-so? Were you camping there after the so-and-so battle?" He said, "You used to sing that song out alone in the woods, didn't you?" "Yes," he said, "one day I drew a bead on you. And you began to sing that hymn and I just couldn't pull the trigger." Oh, mamas, have you taught your children hymns? Oh, mamas, have you taught your children the Word of God?
Amen.
Billy Sunday, that great preacher, was an orphan. His father had been one of those men standing in a line. You see those long lines of blue-coated men. Fires a shot, and they just drop. His father was one of those. Mother lived in a cabin in Minnesota. They came to her and told her, "Your husband's dead." Billy Sunday remembered the day after the war when she couldn't feed her children anymore. She took the 4 children down to the train tracks. The train stopped and she gave his oldest brother a note, said, "Give this to the conductor." And the 4 boys got on there and the conductor came up, "Boys, need to see your tickets." Oldest son handed it and said this, "Their father died in the war. Please take him to the orphanage." "Boys, you'll need no ticket on this train. You'll need no ticket here." Later on, Billy Sunday became the first professional sports star in America. Became a great baseball player. He was the first one where all the newspapers used to game his name and everything else. For years, he actually had the record for the fastest anyone ever ran from home base all the way back to home base again. For years, he had that record. Even in modern eras, no one ever beat Billy Sunday's record. And he was drinking one morning in Chicago. And him and his friends, it's Sunday morning, they thought nothing of that. Sitting on the curb drinking in the Pacific Garden Mission. The director's wife noticed that none of the men went out on the streets that day. It began to trouble her, and she went to each one. Each one had an excuse. Man, my head hurts so bad. Oh, I'm sick today. I can't do it. Oh, I promised so-and-so. And she thought, this is devilish. No one's on the streets today. So she gathered the women together with tambourines, and they went out and they began to sing hymns. Billy Sunday sitting there, the superstar in sports, drinking with his friends, heard those hymns and remembered his mother from 15 years earlier, 20 years earlier, singing hymns at home. He put his beard out and said, boys, I'm going home. Walked across that street. Oh, mamas. Your children know the hymns? Do they know the songs of Zion? If you're gone and everything blows apart in this country, do they know where to go to? Do they know what they're to stand for? I hope so.
Yeah.
Amen. I hope so. It goes on and says, verse 54, but how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Thus must it be. Just keep in mind, Jesus Christ knew this is his time to die. Okay? Peter Ruckman used to say there's three things that every preacher needs to know how to do in an instant. One is to preach in an instant. Number two, be able to pray in an instant. Number three, be able to die in an instant. Back in the 1500s, a preacher by the name of John Brown, not the John Brown they sing of in Civil War times, but a preacher in Scotland by the name of John Brown was being hunted by a Catholic army. And he'd sneak down to the villages and preach, and they were looking for him, big posses of men or whatever else. And eventually they caught him. And he's standing there with his wife. And the colonel, the lord of the manor there, had one of those big old pistols like they had back in those days. He put it to John Brown's head and he said, I want you now to renounce your faith. Come back to the Church of Rome. John Brown turned to his wife and said, Lass, I've loved you. But I've never loved you more than I love you right now. He turned to the man and said, shoot. Boom! Blew his skull apart. The lord of the manor turned to John Brown's wife and said, what do you think of the man now? And as she picked up a piece of his skull and put him into her apron, she said, I've loved him always, but I've never loved him more than now. Better be prepared to know when to die for Jesus Christ and when to live for him. Okay? When it's time to live and when it's time to go on and be that person to live for him. I've never known a life that lived for Jesus Christ. It was a sorrowful and evil life. I've known people hypocritical in religion. That's a pretty miserable life.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. One of the most awful lives you can live, hypocritical in religion, okay? Years ago, and I tell this, it's probably one of the odder, some of you heard this before, it's probably one of the odder analogies I use, but I remember Ruth Ann pregnant for their first child. We were sitting in a house with somebody that had eight children, and Ruth Ann asked her that in between bottle feeding and breastfeeding. Okay? And the woman said this. She said, well, I've done both with my children just because of circumstances. She said, some of the eight we bottle fed, some of them we breastfed. And she said, all of them came out fine. She said, but if you wanted to know one difference, it's this. All of them would get the flu when the flu came through. All of them would get a cold when a cold came through. But the ones that were breastfed got over it much more quickly. The ones that were bottle fed, it just seemed to linger forever. You know what I've learned about households? Evil things happen to Christian and non-Christian households.
Right.
But the ones with the hope of Jesus Christ shake it off much more quickly.
Amen.
Oh, they sorrow, they cry. Okay? How can you not sorrow and cry? Okay? But it's the Apostle Paul said, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope.
Amen.
You have something better here. Okay? You have something worthwhile. I can't imagine having to live through some of the stuff that the Asquith family has lived through if we hadn't had Jesus Christ and had the Word of God. Amen. Can't even begin to imagine what it would have been like the bitterness and the agony and the awfulness of it, the hatreds, the miseries.
Learn to live in Christ with the Word of God. When your day comes, take your day as it comes. Father, thank you for all we've learned today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.